Turn with me once again to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Luke writes, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" This morning's message is actually the third sermon in what will be a four-part series that I've entitled, "Lord, Teach Us to Pray." In part one of this series, if you've been with us, you'll recall that we looked at Jesus' model prayer by examining verse 2, in which Jesus instructs his disciples to preface or to begin their prayers with three important God-honoring considerations. First, they were to come to God acknowledging the tremendous privilege of having him as their Father. Jesus said, "When you pray, pray our Father." And there's much more bound up in that simple phrase than meets our initial glance. Second, they were reminded to give God his due by hallowing his name. That is, they were to honor his name at all times. And third, they were to maintain what I refer to as a proper kingdom perspective. That is, they were to long for the return of Christ and long for the establishment of God's eternal kingdom in glory. In part two of this series, we looked at this last Lord's Day, but we examined Jesus' instruction concerning just how his disciples were to pray for God's provision. And note again the simplicity of what Jesus says here. He says, when praying for God's provision, pray very simply, "Give us each day our daily bread." That is, give us just enough. Give me my portion according to your sovereign will. We should learn from this that we're not to go to God praying for our every want, our every need, without first praying for this most basic of provisions. As a matter of fact, we're not entitled to anything, are we? And so we need to go to God with humility and pray to him that he would give us just enough each day to help us through that day. Now, this is not to say that it's wrong to pray for other things. We certainly do that, and we're allowed to do that. But first and foremost, we need to acknowledge that all we really need is what God can provide each and every day, and our trust should be placed accordingly. As I always say, if you missed any of those messages, just go to sermonaudio.com and listen to those as you're able. In our time together this morning, I want us to focus exclusively on verse 4a, the first part of verse 4, where Jesus instructs his disciples to pray that God would forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, before we actually delve too deeply into that part of the verse, into what that actually means, we need to establish a fundamental presupposition. Being the good presuppositionalists that we are, we need to establish a common understanding or a basis for how we're to understand what Jesus is saying when he says this. And the presupposition is this: we are all sinners. If we don't go into this study with that presupposition intact, we'll have missed the whole point. We are all sinners, and as such, we are in constant need of God's forgiveness. Constant need of God's forgiveness. Romans 3. You know that passage well. I'm not even going to have you turn there. We've referenced this passage time and again through our studies. But there in Romans 3, 9 through 18, Paul says this: "We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks," which, by the way, remember, that's the only two categories by which we need categorize people in the first century. You were either a Jew or you weren't. And by Greek is meant the word Gentile. You're either a Jew or you're not. He says, we've already established that all are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So much for the seeker-sensitive movement, right? So much for the pragmatic means that many churches will go to try to convince others that the Bible is the true, infallible, inerrant Word of God. The only way you'll ever arrive at that conclusion is if God Himself reveals that to you. Amen. The only way you'll ever know Him in salvation is if God is pleased to draw you to Himself. So again, we're told quite definitively here that no one seeks after God, there's no one righteous on his or her own, and that if salvation is to happen, as Paul will go on to say, it will be all of God and all of grace. Why? That just points to how truly depraved we are in sin. How truly fallen we are in sin, and how desperately we need the forgiveness of God if we would live eternally with Him. Paul then provides a summation down in verse 23 of Romans 3, saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And two chapters later in Romans 5:12, Paul tells us who's to blame for our sin condition. Who is to blame for our original sin? He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul says that we all sin because one man sinned. And who's that man?
Adam.
He's our federal head, and in Adam we are all born in sin. Even David recognized that, didn't he? He said, I was formed in my mother's womb in iniquity. He recognized that all men are born in sin, and that's why all men continue to sin. The Apostle John validates this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. There he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Not too long ago, I was fairly raked over the coals for suggesting that even having been saved over 45 years now, calling myself a sinner saved by God's grace is inappropriate and unacceptable. Why? Because we're not to view ourselves as sinners any longer. We've been redeemed by the grace of God. We've been placed, you know, positionally under His care. We have the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who governs our behavior, who shows to the watching world that we're no longer who we once were. And all of those things are true, positionally. But this is why John steps in and says, but don't ever make the mistake of believing that you have somehow reached a point where you're no longer a sinner. You're still a sinner. Some people believe that somehow detracts from the finished work of Christ. It does not. It simply points to the reality that we are all still encased in this sinful flesh, and we, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, long to be delivered from this body of death. We're all still sinners in need of forgiveness. And as John says, if we say that we have no sin, we who? Believers. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There are other passages we could cite here, but I think it's crystal clear from just these few passages that all men are by nature sinners and are thus in constant need of God's forgiveness. This is why Paul, during his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17:30, said, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Guess what that means, you believer? Every time you sin, and you do, as we've just established, you're required to repent. You're required to turn away from that particular sin and turn toward God. The actual meaning of the word repent in Scripture, metanoia, means to change one's mind with regard to something. You know, today we believe repent is to be equated with sorrow, being sorry. You know, yeah, sorry I did that. On to the next thing. It's not what repentance is. Repentance means to change one's mind, but that change of mind is always accompanied with the appropriate response action-wise. We not only change our mind, we change our behavior. To repent means to change one's mind relative to the sin committed, turn away from that sin toward God for refuge, and no longer entertain that sin to the best of our ability. So understand, it's important that we know what this word repent actually means if we're to do it correctly. Now, let me just add another wrinkle here. A lot of people believe, and probably some of your friends and acquaintances believe this. You may have believed this prior to coming here. If you're our guest this morning, you might yet believe this. But a lot of people believe that God rewards repentance with faith. You know, they believe that the command to repent and believe is a sequential command. In other words, you repent and God rewards that by giving you the ability to believe. Let me just dispel that really quickly. You would never repent. You could never repent unless and until God had saved you beforehand. So repentance is a gift. Repentance is the same as faith. Repentance accompanies faith. Repentance is what God gives you the ability to do when He regenerates you through the power of the Holy Spirit from deadness in sin to newness of life in Christ. Without that, you would never repent. You could never repent. And some of you might be thinking back to the day that you were saved, or the time frame in which you were saved. And yeah, well, Pastor, you know, I made the decision to turn away from my sins and turn toward God, and then God saved me. No! The reason you made the decision, quote unquote, to turn from your sins and turn toward God is because God, according to John 6, was drawing you even then to Himself. What you did was respond in obedience to the sovereign call of God in salvation. Again, it's critical that we understand these basic things. Now, how is it that we verbalize our repentant heart before God? How do we manifest that? Well, we do that by recognizing that our sins are an affront to His holiness, and under the Holy Spirit's conviction and at His prompting, we pray, as Jesus instructs His disciples here, we pray, God, forgive me my sins. Forgive us our sins. The word forgive, not surprisingly, is also a fairly misunderstood word, even among many who believe. A lot of people believe to forgive means simply to exercise grace towards. They believe that it means to forbear. Yeah, you did this thing to me, and I'm going to be okay with it because God says I need to be okay with it, but I'm really not okay with it because what I'm really doing, I'm kind of hiding it. I'm reserving it for such a time it might be convenient for me to pop it back up later and throw it in your face. That's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. The word forgive is a really interesting Greek word. It means literally to throw, or better, to hurl away. It means to pick something up, i.e. your sin, another person's sin, and throw it as far as imaginable from you. And it means that you do that with the aim of detaching yourself or separating yourself completely and totally from that thing. The word also has another meaning, which is to repay in full the debts of another. It's absolutely critical that we understand what forgiveness is. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, yeah, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. You even hear Christians say that, right? Well, I can forgive well enough. That's good enough, but I'll never forget. You do realize that that's not true forgiveness, right? Let me just say this. It's not only not true forgiveness, that's not forgiveness. It's not forgiveness at all. Forgiveness without forgetfulness goes by another name. It's called a sanctimonious grudge. Forgiving without forgetting is a sanctimonious grudge. We feel good about ourselves when we do that. But again, we harbor that thing. We sit on that thing. We let it occupy our mind. It means to hold the wrong committed against us in reserve until we need to justify our unchristian response toward them. How many of you are married and something's happened in your marriage? It might have been yesterday, it might have been last year, it might have been 20 years ago, but invariably in the heat of battle, the thing that you should have forgiven your spouse for comes up automatically. Remember when you did this? Whoa. I thought you threw that away. I thought you threw that as far as can be thrown, and yet here you are bringing it back up to me. You never really forgave me to begin with. Not only is that a blatant violation of 1 Corinthians 13:5, it's also among the grossest sins that you yourself need forgiveness from. What does 1 Corinthians 13:5 say? Remember? We're told there that the love that we're to exhibit, not just for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but even toward our enemies. The kind of love that we are called to, the kind of love that we are equipped to demonstrate, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, and it does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, the genuine outworking of the love that's been shed abroad in our hearts will enable us to be completely unselfish and will not allow us to keep score in terms of the wrongs committed against us. And this is the kind of love we're to demonstrate at all times. Again, not just toward one another as believers, but even toward our enemies. This is why Jesus says things like, if a man slaps you on one cheek, give him the other one. If a man asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. If he asks for the cloak off your back, give him your tunic as well. None of those commands are predicated upon the idea that the person is worthy of those things. He's just slapped you in your face. And yet Jesus says, here's your response. The love that we're to demonstrate for others at all times is a love that forgives according to God's definition and His repeated examples of forgiveness. Now think about this for a minute. How does God forgive? Well, God forgives in the same way He does everything. He does everything perfectly and completely. God forgives us perfectly and completely. Let's look at a few examples. Psalm 103. Popular example. Psalm 103:12. You know what David says there? He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Now let's just stop here for a minute and let's get a little philosophical. I want you to meditate on that. How far is absolute east from absolute west? How far? People, really far. No, it goes beyond that. Infinitely far. If you extend a line out to the east, and it just keeps going, never stops, goes into infinity, and you extend the line out from the west, and it goes to the west to infinity, now you're starting to have an idea of how seriously, how completely, and utterly perfectly God deals with your sin. When you're forgiven in Christ, and by the merits of what He did to secure that forgiveness, your forgiveness is complete. What David says here, in a manner of speaking, is that God has placed infinity itself between us and our sins. And guess what? Between Him and our sins. In Isaiah 43, things get even more mind-boggling, if you can imagine that. I don't know if you've ever given any consideration to this, but you should. This is another one of those places where we should stop and meditate. We should ponder. What exactly does this mean? What is God saying? And you might just be shocked at what you find here. I was. Isaiah 43:25. God says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's startling. Do you realize how startling that is? That's startling because God is declaring something about Himself and His attitude toward your sin and mine and forgiveness that He cannot do. Oh, wait, Pastor, now you're treading on dangerous ground. You're saying there's something God cannot do. No, I'm saying that anthropomorphically, anthropopathically, God is relating to us in condescending language something that's not true about Himself in order to make a point that is true. He's using hyperbole. Now, how do we understand that? Well, we need to understand first and foremost, God forgets nothing. If God ever forgot anything, He can't be God. Because that goes against His immutability, right? He would go from a state of knowing to not knowing. It also violates His omniscience. We know that God is omniscient. That means He knows everything there is to be known. We know that God is omniscient, not on the basis of prescience. This, again, don't let me boggle your mind too much, but we talk about the epistemology of God in theological circles. That is, how does God know what He knows? There's only one of two options for how God knows what He knows. God either knows what He knows because He learned it, which again is a violation of His immutability, because He'll go from a state of not knowing to knowing. He cannot change, so there you go. He either knows what He knows by learning or by decreeing. Right? Which is it? He's decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass. And so His knowledge is not bound by the things that He learns. His knowledge is driven by His very decree. And within His very decree is that you and I, as His children, would be forgiven from our sins. And not only that, forgiven to the extent that God would be so reckless in His language as to say, not only have I forgiven your sins, I will no longer remember them. Folks, that's grace. That's grace. When you have a thrice holy, sovereign, omniscient God who will go to those lengths to convince you how far He's removed your sin from you, that's grace. That's grace. Now, just for the record again, we need to latch on to that fact that God can't really forget things. So what does He mean when He says that? Well, what He means when He says that, He'll not recall those sins as a means of punishing you. When we stand before God on that great and final day, when we're told with the other sheep, enter into the rest or the joy of your master, while others are being told, I never knew you, the goats on the left, not the goats, the goats. Right? Let's be clear. But we're told, enter into the rest for the joy of your master, on the basis of God's unwillingness to bring our sins, and there are many, to bear on His judgment of us. Remember, everything that you've ever done as far as sin is concerned, every sin you've ever been forgiven for was placed on Christ at Calvary. So how can God not recall those things? How can He not make you responsible for those things? Those things are only possible through the perfect sacrificial death of His Son, who became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be absolved of our sin. Jeremiah 31:34. This is another passage where we read about this very thing. He says, "And they shall not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Aren't you grateful for the finished work of Christ? Do you realize that were it not for the finished work of Christ, the moment we entered God's presence in eternity, we would be obliterated physically. Spiritually, we would live on in agony, pain, the gnashing of teeth, for all eternity, as just recompense for the sins that would have gone unatoned for. And yet Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. Most of you are familiar with Jesus' last words. Jesus' last words are the greatest declaration that could ever be made about your sin and mine. He said, "It is finished. It is finished." Most of you know this, but some of you might not. But the word, it's a single word that's used to express "it is finished," is the word tetelestai. And for centuries, scholars really had no idea what that meant besides "it's finished," much in the same way as a task is done or something is completed. They had no idea that this had really far more pertinent ramifications to our understanding of salvation than at first glance. What they did, archaeologists went out and they began to find these clay tablets that were used in the marketplace of Jerusalem. And on some of these clay tablets, there were line item entries of things that had been charged at that particular souk or that particular market, right? And on some of these clay tablets, written over the face of the clay tablet, was the word tetelestai. And they learned later that this meant paid in full. And this meant that though you might have been indebted to that shopkeeper at one point, when he wrote tetelestai on it, you were no longer indebted to that person ever again. At all. Your account was closed. When Jesus said, "It is finished," He said, "Your account is closed with regard to the sin that you might be judged for." Think about that. Think about that. Your sin and mine has been paid in full. And it's because our account before God has been settled through the death of His Son that we can rest assured knowing our sins have been completely blotted out and removed from His ledger. So the Scriptures are clear that we're all sinners, and as such, we're in constant need of God's forgiveness. And this is why Jesus instructs His disciples to pray accordingly. Now, I realize that there are some people who will argue that since God has already forgiven our sins, past, present, and future, we no longer need to pray and ask Him to do that. Have you heard that before? Have you heard that at least in question form? People say, well, if God has forgiven us, past, present, and future, why do we still have the need to go to Him and ask for forgiveness? We ask for forgiveness because, again, we're in constant need of it. If it were true that our sins were paid for, past, present, and future, in the sense that people mean that, Jesus would have simply reminded His disciples to be thankful for God's forgiveness and carry on with their lives, right? Just be thankful. You're forgiven. Let's not hear another word about sin and forgiveness, because you've been forgiven. For now, for all eternity. But he doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he reminds them that one of the most critical components of their daily prayers should be routinely asking for God's continual forgiveness. So why do we pray for God's forgiveness? Well, there's the first clue. We pray for God's forgiveness because we're commanded to continue asking for God's forgiveness. Second, because while we may be positionally sanctified, that is, we know that our eternity has been secured by God's grace. We know, according to Romans 8, 29 and 30, that those whom were foreloved by God, foreknown by God, will end up being glorified by God. We know, according to Jesus, that all the Father has given Him will come to Him, and none will be lost. We have all these passages about our assurance. We know from Romans 8, 35 through 39, there's nothing in the entire created realm able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have every reason to be confident that He who's begun a good work in us will see it through until the day of Christ Jesus. We have all these wonderful passages assuring us of the positional reality of our salvation. But guess what? You're not there yet. There's a difference between positional reality and temporal reality. And the truth is, right now, although we might be positionally sanctified, we're not there yet in terms of actually being freed from our continuing tendency in the flesh to sin against God. Now, I'm open to being taught here as well. If anybody's here and you feel like you've been fully and finally delivered from temptation, raise your hand. Good. Good. I hope that would be the case. We know, if you're honest with yourself, you know yourself to be a sinner. Sinner saved by God's grace. That's the positional beauty of it. But a sinner nonetheless. Someone who's in constant need of God's forgiveness. Theologians have developed a way of delineating between the two things. In the one sense, we are positionally sanctified. We are secured from God's wrathful, vengeful judgment against sin as we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's called a judicial forgiveness. But there's also another forgiveness that is relevant to us today, and that's a relational forgiveness. When you sin, you place yourself at odds with God the Father. Right? When you sin, you do so as an affront to a thrice holy God. There's got to be some way to make that right again. How is that? Jesus says, ask God, forgive us our sins. He doesn't stop there either, does he? This is where things get kind of confusing. He doesn't simply say, when you pray, ask God to forgive your sins. He follows this up with the words, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, some believe that there's some sort of quid pro quo formula here. You know, and it's made even more confusing by the word for. And we've determined that that word often means because. Lord, forgive us our sins because we're forgiving the sins of others. In other words, because we're forgiving the sins of others, you're duty bound, God, to forgive our sins as a reward for our willingness to forgive others. You see how that can get turned around? Of course, we can reject that notion fairly easily because we know from the rest of Scripture that there's absolutely nothing that we can do, nothing that we can do to merit God's eternal favor, including our willingness to forgive others. You know, as a Christian, we shouldn't even boast about our willingness to forgive others. I mean, that's like boasting about your obedience. You're expected to forgive others. Where's the boasting? You've been commanded to forgive others. Where's the boasting? You know, it's like, growing up in my generation, I would never think to run into the living room and tell my mom and dad, hey guys, I cleaned my room. Why? Because my dad would be, so what? If you didn't, you were getting a spanking. I mean, if you, that's what's expected of you. You get the idea? We don't boast about our willingness to forgive others. No, it's a command. We obey the command and we so forgive others. Again, there's nothing we can do to include forgiving others to merit God's favor. Think about it this way. In striving to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here, think about this. Our forgiveness of the sins of others, we recognize that that's possible only because God has forgiven our own sins. Right? In other words, as we've stipulated in our presupposition, if God has not forgiven us, we'll have no basis for forgiving others, and we'll have no understanding really of what that means. At least not on a level that would satisfy God. What Jesus is saying here is this, and you can write this in the margin of your Bibles. Given the context, given the larger context of the Scriptures, Jesus is actually saying, as those who have learned by God's grace and salvation to forgive others, pray that God would be pleased to continue to forgive your sins as well. That's what he's saying. As those who understand that God has forgiven your sins, as an act of His unmerited favor, as an act of His sovereign good pleasure, then simply go to Him and ask Him to continue supplying the same. To continue forgiving your own sins. You see, we don't forgive others in order to gain the salvific favor of God. We forgive others because we have received God's forgiveness and salvation. What Jesus says here fits perfectly then with what he said in Matthew 6. Turn over there, Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. And understand this passage with that in mind. This is not a quid pro quo. This is not, you know, I'll do something for you, God, and then you have to do something for me. It's actually just the opposite. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Jesus says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." It's not because you forgave the sins of others, but if you're obedient, the channel for God's forgiveness remains open. If you're obedient to forgive others, God will continue forgiving you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, for clarity's sake, let me read that again. Only this time, let's insert the parenthetical implications that we learn elsewhere in Scripture. This will be very important if you're striving to be a student of the Bible. You need to learn to do these things. You need to take into account. This is why Paul said, I did not shrink to the Ephesian elders. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of the Word of God. Why? Because he knew that to isolate a certain text and learn that certain text and what it means by itself is very dangerous. You've got to take the immediate context, the larger context, the whole counsel of Scripture in order to make your judgment call on what that actually means. In this case, listen to what Jesus is actually saying here. He's saying, if you forgive others for their transgressions, which again is an indication that by God's saving grace you know and understand the basis for His forgiveness of your sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, which indicates what? If you fail to forgive others, it indicates that you yourself have not experienced the forgiveness of God. And if you've not experienced the favor of God and salvation, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Does that make sense? It's amazing the clarity we can gain if we'll just take in the whole counsel of the Word of God and understand that what Jesus is saying, He's not saying in a vacuum. He's adding this to everything He had taught them thus far. And He's wanting them to understand that without the grace of God, you wouldn't have neither the understanding nor the inclination to forgive anybody. And so, since you understand that, and you're being obedient in forgiving others, that channel for God's continual forgiveness is still open. If it's not, chances are you've never experienced forgiveness from God, or you're being sinfully disobedient in refusing forgiveness to others. One of the gravest sins any human can commit against another is to withhold from that person what God has freely and graciously given to them. That was explained in the parable this morning that was read for our hearing, right? Matthew chapter 18. Here we have a servant who owes the king an unbelievable amount of money. I mean, that's like $1 million, million, million dollars, kids. And he can't pay it back. He goes to the king and says, "Oh, please be merciful. Don't sell my wife and my children. Be merciful to me." And he was. And then what did that servant do? He went right out and found someone who owed him a fraction of that same money. That person begged him to be merciful. And he sent him to jail. After choking him, sent him to jail. And how did the king respond to that? Called him a wretched servant. How dare you do that? God's the same way with us. When we fail to extend the same grace to others that we've been shown by Him, when we fail to extend forgiveness to others that we ourselves have received for no other reason than God was pleased to do that for us, when we do that, we are the most wretched of people. How dare you not forgive someone when you've been forgiven them so much? How dare we harbor these grudges? How dare we continually bring up the past? Can you imagine what life would be like if every minute of every day God was bringing up to you your past? Life would be unlivable. And that's exactly what we make life for a lot of people, right? When we continually harangue them and harass them about things of the past that we've allegedly forgiven. What Jesus is saying here is that we need to demonstrate to others the same forgiveness that we've been shown by God. But to what degree are we to forgive them? This is a question that comes up. This was a question on Peter's mind. To what degree should I forgive someone? Well, it helps to understand that there are no degrees or variations when it comes to a lot of things in the Bible. Most of the things we're commanded to do in the Scriptures are not given in degrees or with variations. Most of the things we're commanded to do in Scripture, we're commanded to do. And so, it's not how much should I forgive my brother. Sorry, Peter. It's forgive your brother. Look over at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. I realize it's 12:05. If you're going to Luby's and Methodist, you're going to get all the green jello. Sorry, John.
Slips out.
Just a little background on that particular joke. I heard that probably 1,000 times. Growing up in the Southern Baptist church I was in. And you know what? It never got old. And it's still not old. So if you want me to tell new jokes, or tough luck. You love me anyway. I would say simply forgive me. Which means, John, I'll never hear another word about that, right? Anyway. You know, in Ephesians 4, at the end of the chapter, Paul's providing the Ephesians with some really important words about how they were to conduct themselves as believers in an unbelieving world. And look what he says, starting in verse 31 through verse 2 of chapter 5. And again, we would do well to take this to heart ourselves. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Hurl it away. Throw it away. Along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore," here it is, "be imitators of God as beloved children. and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Do you do that? You forgive others as you've been forgiven? Do you want your life to be a sweet fragrance to God? Or are you content to offer all kinds of strange fire to him every day of your lives, resting on your laurels as a believer? Be careful. Be imitators of God as his beloved children. Now dig down a little deeper, and we can draw some really important application from all of this. God has forgiven our sins in that judicial sense. Positionally, we are right with God and we forever shall be right with God. Hallelujah. But he also continues to forgive us in a relational sense when we repent and ask him for forgiveness. But he won't do that if we don't forgive others in the same way that we've been forgiven. He just won't. I would say a great number of the problems that Christians face today are on the basis of this failure. Forgive others. Just forgive them. Jesus hung on the cross. He said to those who were stoning him, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Those people weren't down there clamoring, "Forgive us, please forgive us." See, that's another problem that we have. We believe that forgiveness is only extended to those who ask for it. Nobody, when Jesus was hanging on that cross, asked him for forgiveness, and yet he extended it willingly. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Can we not, should we not, afford others the same treatment? When people wrong you, when people disappoint you, when people get on your nerves, get under your skin, don't let that happen. Forgive them. How many times? I've said it before, Peter thought he was doing a grand and noble thing. You can almost see the swagger in Peter at times, right? Before the Lord like knocks him to the ground, takes all the wind out of his sails, as often happens. But you can see Peter, after the Matthew 18, 15 and following, the church discipline passage, Peter says, "Well, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times?" Did you hear that, guys? Seven times? And Jesus is like, "Seven times? No. 70 times seven." Which, if you know anything about numerology, Jewish numerology, Peter would have understood that as Jesus saying, you're to forgive them a perfectly perfect number of times. What does that mean? Forgive them without fail. Forgive them every time. Well, what about if it's just a repeated offense? You know, they're kind of like getting through to this table here. You can't. It's like talking to a wall. Forgive them. You remember when Jesus again said, if somebody slaps you on your face, you're off on one cheek, you offer on the other cheek. How often does that cycle continue? Until your cheeks fall off, I guess. There's no variation. Jesus didn't say, if somebody slaps you on the right side of your face, offer on the left side, and then that's it. That's not the implication there. The implication is, you keep letting people do that to you, and you keep forgiving them every time. Why? Because what you're doing in the process is showing them how God forgives. Can you imagine if God gave you a limited number of sins to commit in your life, and once you committed that final one, it was done? And God said, nope, no more for you. That's frightening. Should be. Be careful that in not extending forgiveness to others, that God doesn't do the same to you. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity or wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You want to know why some of your prayers are hindered? How many grudges do you hold? How many people are there in your life right now that you've not forgiven? I mean, really forgiven. You think God's listening to you when you pray? No, because you're harboring that sanctimonious grudge. We're to forgive as we've been forgiven. You'll notice that there's no mention of someone earning forgiveness. There's just not. Who's worthy to be forgiven by God? Who among you is worthy to be forgiven by God? None of us. None of us. Think to your enemies. Christians can get so wrapped around the axle when it comes to people they don't like. We can get wrapped around the axle when it comes to politics, right? And when we see things like happened yesterday, you know, where Epstein was suicided by forces beyond his own control, I guess. That's not a conspiracy theory. I mean, I just read a study the other day that if you have dirt against the Clinton family, you're 834% more likely to commit suicide than anybody else in the country. That's a fact. That's true. And we long for justice to be served. We long to see justice prevail. And so we develop negative attitudes toward people of a certain party or people from another group or this group or that. Stop it! Have a forgiving spirit for them all. Jesus doesn't say we just treat each other this way. He says our love is to extend even to our enemies. That's why Jesus, like a lamb led to the slaughter, did not open his mouth in defending himself against the powers that be. He saw himself on a divine mission to set an example that 2,000 years later still shines as brightly as any on earth. What are people going to say about you when you die? Jesus said in Luke 6:27-28, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. One simply cannot comply with those things with an unforgiving spirit. And here's the thing, really. If God's forgiveness is not earned, if there's absolutely nothing we can do to gain God's forgiveness for our sins, and there isn't, then why do we so arrogantly demand that those who sin against us do something to earn our forgiveness? No, I'll forgive you when you show me that you're worthy of being forgiven. Stop it. Stop it. Parents of children, stop doing that with your kids. Mommy, I'm sorry. When you say I forgive you, that's it. Not later on in the day. Well, remember what you did this morning? I do. You see where this really hits home? Forgive as you've been forgiven. And then this channel of forgiveness and blessing from God will remain open. But you regard a single speck of iniquity in your heart, God will not hear you. If we are unforgiving, we will go unforgiven. It's as simple as that. Here's the real danger. If we consistently fail to forgive others, it might just be that we're proving ourselves to have never been forgiven at all. You want one of the greatest assurances that you have been forgiven? Forgive others. And when you find yourself unable to do that, when you find yourself, you know, when it's difficult, and it is, as Jesus instructed his disciples, Father, forgive my sins because I recognize the need to forgive others and am willing to do that. I hope this changes your perspective as it did mine. You know, your pastor's not above learning things. I sat down on Tuesday morning and I'm telling you, my world was opened up in a new way. I had to go to God and pray to Him to ask Him to help me forgive people that I was holding grudges against for decades. I hope you can do the same. I pray that you can do the same. and then continue doing that to the extent that God continues to forgive us. Let's close in a word of prayer.